Well, just thinking about the words of that last hymn, I think Mr. Wesley really outdid himself on that one. Very, very powerful words in that last hymn. Well, I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Psalms and follow along with me as I read Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The title of the message this morning is going to simply be, Our God Reigns. Our God Reigns. Let's pray. Again, as we stand in the presence of your holiness, O eternal God, we stand in awe of you. Father, we would pray this morning that you would just strengthen our faith, that we would leave here this morning with an even greater assurance that you are reigning, and that we would leave here this morning with the calmness and the peace of mind and the peace of heart that comes to the one who loves you and adores you and wants to follow you when he realizes or she realizes that you are a God who reigns. Father, we pray for a conviction concerning the truth this morning. And we pray, Father, for a courage that stems from that conviction. And we pray, Father, for an unshakable peace and calmness during tumultuous times. Help us, Father, to be salt. Help us to be light. Help us, Lord, to rejoice. Help us, Father, to embrace. Help us, Lord, to embrace the troubling times as the greatest opportunities for your Spirit to grow the sweetest fruit within us. Help us to embrace the darkness of the days as the greatest opportunities to shine the brightest for you. Help us, Lord, to seize the opportunity that you have given us to live for you. We pray, Father, that all that we do, all that we say, truly does glorify you and honor your word that we are so committed to. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In the psalm, the first three verses show us man's rebellion. Man's rebellion, let me look at them again. The psalmist asks the question, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. We know that man's heart has always been wicked. It has been wicked from the very beginning. We've studied this again and again. Let's review it one more time. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. If you turn there with me, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now look at verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me repeat that. The Lord, Yahweh, saw the wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice how pervasive sin has become in the hearts of man. Then you look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And of course, God brought his judgment upon the evil, wicked, corrupt, violent earth, and he flooded the earth, destroying almost all mankind and all living things. And then after the flood, we see God's assessment of the earth in chapter 8, verse 21. This is now after the flood. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nothing's changed, even after the flood. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah simply writes here, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Let's go on and read verse 10. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the man, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Man's heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. And Yahweh, the omniscient, omnipresent, Yahweh sees it all, and he rewards each man according to his ways. Of course, then there's Romans chapter 3. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The whole world, all of humanity, lies under sin. And this is a picture of all humanity, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. God, in his long suffering, will allow certain time periods, certain groups of men to have a fear of him that will regulate their consciences, and there will be some semblance of understanding right from wrong. But in the heart, no one truly understands right and wrong the way that God sees right and wrong. There's no fear in their hearts. Look with me in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death and Hades, and Hades was following him, and authority was given to him over one fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This is here the tribulation. It's the fourth seal of the tribulation. Some have already died, but this seal here, the fourth seal, will result in 25% of those who dwell on the earth dying. Certainly there will be more that die after that, but when we come to Revelation chapter 9, verse 18, we see the sixth trumpet, the judgment that is described as the sixth trumpet. Realize at least 25% of the earth has already been killed, more than that. That leaves 75%, verse 18. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. That was more than 50%. More than 50% of the human population has died. Verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, of their sorcerers, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. with all that judgment pouring upon man, man's heart is so evil, so intent on evil, that man will not repent. Look with me in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verse number 8. The fourth angel poured out its bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Would they not repent? Would they not cry out for mercy after all of this suffering? They were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Every intent of man's heart is only evil continually. Man sets himself up against God. And in our passage in Psalms 2, the rebellion of man is totally against God. They've counseled together. They've taken their stand. The rulers have come together, and they've come against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." How foolish man becomes when he's totally consumed with sin. You know, we might look at these terms, fetters and cords, and think that they're restrictive. That man is tearing away God's restrictive power over him. But that's not the case at all. Listen to Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. "I led them with the cords of men and with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I came down and fed them. Here is a picture of where God's fetters and God's cords are meant to protect, are meant to provide, are meant to love. God's restrictions on our lives are not something that is harmful. God's restriction on our lives is something that is good. If you follow Moses' pleading for God to have mercy on the people of Israel after they have worshipped the calf, if you follow Moses' account of this in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and chapter 12, you will see that when Moses pleads with God for mercy, "Have mercy on your people," God responds to Moses by saying, "Get another two tablets and write down the Ten Commandments." You see, God's commandments are a demonstration of His mercy for us. God's commandments, the fetters that man wants to tear apart, what God places upon man to guide man, man wants to tear apart. Those commandments in and of themselves reveal to you the purpose and the person of God. You see who God is when you look at those commandments. And by following those commandments, you learn more about who God is. And by following those commandments, you're going down the path that God Almighty has directed for you. But man, in his rebellious sin, wants to tear away those fetters and to be done with those fetters. Wants nothing at all to do with the goodness of God. Wants to be free to live his life any way that they want. They denounce the God of the Bible. They diminish the God of the Bible. How adamantly our society denounces the God of the Bible. How adamantly our society diminishes the God of the Bible. This has been going on for decades and for centuries. Diminishing the God of the Bible, undermining the God who created all things, destroying, maligning Scripture's view of God as creator. You know, that's what gives God the sovereign right over man. There's one reason that man wants to so adamantly do away with God who creates, because they don't want to have a God whom they must submit to. They're in absolute rebellion, and that is our society. That is our culture. That is our educational system. And that, for in many instances, is the church. And in many instances, the church have denounced the God of the Bible. In many instances, the church has diminished the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not the holy God who judges sin. The God of the Bible is no longer the God who sovereignly chooses who and who is not going to be his children. The God of the Bible is no longer the God who will punish evil and wickedness with an everlasting conscious torment. That's not the God of the Bible.
The God of the Bible is the God who only wants what is best for me. Even in the church, there is a denouncing of the God of the Bible, and there is a diminishing of the God of the Bible. It is another example of man's rebellion. Man lives in a rebellious state. But notice God's reaction to man's rebellion in the next three verses. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Here we see the absolute authority of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Look with me in Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. God is the almighty creator. In the beginning, God. God is the self-existent one. God always existed even before time began. God fully existed as fully God. He's never become more God. He's never become less God. He was fully God in all of his attributes. All of his attributes were fully completed. There was never a time when his holiness was not perfect, absolute eternal holiness. There was never a time when his love was any less than it is now, any more than it is now. You take all the attributes of God. There was never a time when his attributes were any less or any more. He has always been fully God. And sometimes I think it's good for us to stop and think that if you were to get rid of everything, if you could somehow just get rid of all of creation, all of the heavens, all of the stars, all of everything, every minute little tiny organism, if it just all of a sudden was gone, God would still be there. He would still be there. He is immutable. He never changes. He's eternal. He existed before time. If you could do away with time, God is still there, and he has absolute authority. Let's go back to that psalm that we read earlier today, Psalm 92. Look at verses 5. Psalm 92, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprout up like grass, and all who do iniquity flourish, it is only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Do you realize that God is the one who allows the wicked to flourish? We were originally going to study Genesis chapter 25 this morning. And in Genesis chapter 25, you see God making promises or directing promises to four different individuals. One of those individuals is Ishmael. God directed a promise towards Ishmael before Ishmael was ever even born. And the promise was that he would become the father of a great nation, 12 princes that do nothing but cause the people of God trouble and havoc and difficult times. God raised them up. He raised them up. He allowed that wickedness to flourish for his purposes. Regardless of what anybody's political viewpoint is, right now, there seems to be no middle ground. One side is wicked or the other side is wicked. Regardless, I certainly have my viewpoint of which side is wicked. But God has raised that up. God has allowed that for his purposes. All the wickedness, all the vileness, all the corruption, all the deceit, all the lies, all the hypocrisy, everything that we see going on that we cannot stand, God has sovereignly raised it up for his purposes. He's sovereign and reigning over it all, even though in their policies they try to rip God from the very fabric of our society. They brainwash our children to believe that there is no creator. They brainwash our children to believe that there is no absolute authority. They take all sense of the fear of God away from our children, and they continue to pour out their poison. And now they want to control media so only their narrative can be put out. And they think they are accomplishing all they want to accomplish. We are going to rip God from this country. Every resemblance of God, we're going to rip him right from this country. So they're just like the rebellious people that we see in Psalm 1 through 3. And God sits in control and he laughs at them. He laughs at them. There is no trembling on God's part. There is no uncertainty on God's part. He knows the day will come when he will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury, and he will remind them who is the Lord of Lords and who is the King of Kings. Who is the Lord of Lords? Who is the King of Kings? It is the one that he's installed upon Zion, his holy mountain. God has his chosen king. He's installed him on Zion, his holy mountain. His son will rule over all things. And his son will come and set all things right. And his son will come and rule in righteousness and justice. And all the wickedness will not be able to prevail any longer, because Christ will rule over this earth. And God laughs at them. You think you're going to do away with me? You think you're going to rob me of my creation? Not going to happen. And then the next narrative, the next voice we hear speaking is the voice of the Son. Now it's the Son's opportunity to recollect, to give us a recollection. Again, we're talking about eternal matters here. We're talking about conversations that happened in eternity past, before time. And so the writer of Psalms here puts it in human language so that we can understand it better. It's not like all of a sudden the Son just started to think about the things that the Father said. He always knew what the Father said. He knew what the Father said before there was even time, but we can't comprehend that. We got finite minds, so the psalmist used anthropomorphic languages. He uses language that helps us to be able to relate. But let's just listen now to the Son's response. This is our Lord's response. This is our Savior's response. This is what Jesus has to say about man's rebellion. This is what Jesus has to say about his Father's plan. Verse 7, the Son of God speaking, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," the Father said to me. Let me recollect with you a conversation that the Father had with me, the Son says. "He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten of you." The Father said to me, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." He said to me, "You are my Son." Does this mean it's the beginning of the time that the Son of God became the Son of God? No, there is no beginning in time when the Son of God became the Son of God. The Son of God has always been the Son of God. The Son of God was the Son of God before time began. Again, beyond our comprehension, the triune God has always existed as the triune God. There's always been, even before time, there's always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what does he mean here when he says, "Today you have begotten me"? He is making known what has eternally been known. He's making that known to mankind. He's making known that there is a Father-Son relationship. It's always been there, but there comes a time when God says, "I want to make it known about this Father-Son relationship." Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 through 6. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He made him appointed, he whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. There comes a time when God makes known there is a relationship within the triune God. There is a father-son relationship within the triune God. Look with me also in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. We preach this good news, the good news of the promise that was made to the sons, that the Son of God would become known. This is an earthly confirmation of what was heavenly declared before time, an earthly confirmation that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that Jesus is the begotten one of God, that Jesus is this Son of God. Paul also speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. If you turn there with me, Romans chapter 1, the bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is this begotten one. We have many earthly confirmations of it. We have his coming to the earth and his earthly ministry, a confirmation that he is the Son of God, speaking the words of God, God's final revelation to us. We have the resurrection, which is a confirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Jesus is the one to whom God says will reign on my mountain. Back here in Psalm 2, the Father asked the Son, ask me, and I will surely give you the nations as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. These nations that are in such an uproar, they belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to him. And there's coming a time when he will come and establish his rule and his authority over them all. He will rule over them all. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse number 1. Behold, a day is coming. A day is coming. When the Lord, for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the woman ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Oh, the nations are in an uproar now. They think they're destroying God's people. They raise their hands up against God. They raise their hands up against the Lord. We will prevail. We have won. We are victorious. We will prevail. But who gathered them against Jerusalem? God has been sovereign over it all. God has caused it all to happen. God is preparing things to bring about his sovereign purposes. Verse 3, then the Lord, the Son of God, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor light. But it will come about that at evening time there will be a light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. Why? Because God asked him. God the Father asked him. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as an inheritance. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. In his name, the only one. You want another description of this day? Look with me in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. In righteousness. Isn't that an encouraging thought? Isn't that a comforting thought? For me, that's an exhilarating thought. I love that thought. That Jesus is coming, and he's going to wage war in righteousness. Righteousness will prevail. I don't know if there's too many things that irritate me, that bother me, that anger me more than to see wrong prevail. I've always been that way. Such a child, watching a TV show, I couldn't stand to see evil get away with evil. I just can't stand to see wrong prevail. There's something about it. It just irritates me. It bothers me. And I just want to see righteousness win out. I want to see the right prevail. And as I study God's word, I know there'll come a day when righteousness will prevail. All I need to do is just kill my human sinful flesh for the desire to be here and see it. I want it to happen in my lifetime. Doesn't matter whether it happens in my lifetime or not. God's going to do it. And that's all that matters, is that God is going to make the wrong right. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has the name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He's bringing about the Father's wrath. He's pouring out the Father's wrath on the wickedness and the rebellion of man, the thought they were going to tear away God's fetters and cords from them. And God sits on his throne and he laughs, because he knows who he has set to be ruler over it all. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and the flesh of those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both of free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, and which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Back now, Psalm 2. We've seen man's rebellion. We've seen the Father's response, and we've seen the Son's revelation. How about man? How is man to respond to all this? Verse number 10. Psalm 2, verse number 10. How do we respond? How do we respond to the reality that we know that God is sovereign over all? How to respond to the absolute truth that God will make all things right? What is to be our response? Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. The first response is to understand this warning to the unbeliever. Are you a believer? Are you a believer? You do not want to be an unbeliever and stand before the judgment of God. You think, well, this won't happen in my lifetime. Coming to Jesus Christ won't happen in my lifetime. It will be just as bad or far worse for you to enter into eternal life not knowing God. The judgments, the horrific judgments that we have just read, they're all temporal. The Lord will come, he'll kill, pain over. Except for those that are tossed in the lake of fire. The pain goes on and on and on and on. And all who are not made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, they will one day be tossed in the lake of fire. Every one of them. How do we respond? Worship the Lord with reverence. Worship Jesus with reverence. Let there be some sort, some level of fear in your heart that would cause you to tremble if you ever departed from the Lord. That would cause you to tremble if you ever stopped worshiping the Lord. That would cause you to tremble if there was anything in this world that you would love more than the Lord. We seem in modern Christianity have this aversion to fearing God. And we always want to come to fear God. And what just means to revere God? It means to have reverence. I think in our mind, reverence has become too mild of a term. There is to be a righteous, holy fear of God that drives you to want to be obedient. If you don't have that righteous, holy fear of God, your conscience will not operate correctly. There needs to be a reverence to the Lord. Worship him with reverence. Worship him with a sense of fear. And rejoice with trembling. If there's not to be a sense of fear, where's the rejoice with trembling? Why are we trembling? There is to be a certain awe of God that causes you to tremble. Do you tremble before God? Do you worship him with reverence and rejoice with trembling? Do homage to the Son. Do homage, show him special honor and respect. Do homage to the Son. Does your life, Christian, does your life, child of God, does every moment of your life show respect and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You see, there needs to be that desire to do homage to this coming one at all times. Why are we in such an uproar about the uproar? And maybe you're not. Maybe you're settled in your heart. Maybe no matter what happens in the next 10 days, it's going to affect you. No matter what could happen, no matter what happens, maybe you should sail right through it and you're already right there where you need to be. But there is no reason to get caught up in this. Our whole focus should be, how can I give homage to the one that's coming? Regardless of what's going on around me, how do I give homage to the one that's coming? How do I worship him with reverence? How do I have joy with trembling? How do I give homage to the one that's coming? Beware that you do not, because if you do not, he's coming with anger and you will perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in Christ? You trusted in Christ? Have you surrendered yourself to Christ? Take refuge in Christ.
She cried out to him for mercy, cried out to him for forgiveness of sins. Who are you trusting in to overcome your besetting sins? Who are you trusting in to live a life that is pleasing to God? Who are you trusting in for happiness? Who are you trusting in for satisfaction? Who are you trusting in for contentment in life? Who is your refuge? What is your refuge? Is your refuge in your job? Is your refuge in the American economy? Is your refuge in this country? Is it in your house? Is it in your children? What are you building for your children? What refuge are you building for your children? What are you teaching your children to rest upon, to trust in, to find refuge in? Paul has a special plea for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's not trusting in himself. He's not trusting in man. He's trusting in Christ. His refuge is in Christ. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Amazing it is that after the rebellion of man and after the reaction of God and the recollection of the Son, there's this opportunity to repent. Opportunity to repent. What a merciful God. What a gracious God. Even in the midst of the rebellion of man who wants to tear away God's loving fetters from himself, there's always God doing the ministry of reconciliation. Always God willing to take your sin, which is a holy offense against his righteousness, creating enmity between you and God, creating warlike enmity between you and God, taking your sin, putting it on his Son, punishing your sin on his Son, pouring out the wrath that you deserve on his Son, so there can be reconciliation. So you can be reconciled with God. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we have, the ministry of reconciliation. How do we worship God, Jesus, with reverence? How do we rejoice with trembling? How do we do homage? In part, we carry on the ministry of reconciliation. This is our focus. As the world is falling apart, as there's great tumultuous times in our world, things could get worse. What is our focus? We have a ministry of reconciliation to carry on. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. If you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be reconciled to God, and he will not count your trespasses against you. He will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. Think about that. Just how far is the east from the west? It's an infinite distance. That's how far God will cast your sins from himself. He will cast away your sins. Paul then says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He's begging, he's pleading, because you know God wants to speak through him. When God calls people to be reconciled, he just doesn't say, you might think about being reconciled today. It might be a good idea. No, God is pleading. He's calling upon people to be reconciled to him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's reconciliation. Christ, who is not a sinner, never became a sinner, became sin, and was treated as a sinner. So that we, who are sinners, can become righteous, even though we're not righteous, and be treated as righteous. Get that? Christ, who never sinned, became sin, and was treated as a sinner, even though he never was a sinner. So that we, who are sinners, can become righteous, and be treated as righteous, even though we're never righteous.
What an amazing reconciliation. What an amazing gospel. Only God the Father could draw such a plan. Verse 1, chapter 6. And working together with him, we also urge you to receive the grace. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I will listen to you. And on the day of your salvation, I will help you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How have you responded to the reality that Jesus Christ is one day going to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings on this earth? Have you recognized that you are not right with him? You recognize that your sin offends God's holiness and you're under judgment? And if you look to the cross of Jesus Christ as the only means to deal with your sin, on the cross of Jesus Christ, he bore your sins, he took your wrath that your sins might be forgiven, he bore your sins that you might be clothed with his righteousness, that you might be made right with him. This is salvation. This is salvation. Is today the day of your salvation? If so, the grace of God has made that known to you. Paul says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't let it be for nothing. Give your all to Christ today. For the rest of us, let's be sure that we're responding to everything that happens in this world, no matter what happens between now and January 20th. I have no idea what's going to happen. I pray that God will be merciful to this country, allow peace and righteousness to rule and reign. That may not be his plan. But regardless, let us respond by worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with reverence. Let us respond by joyfully trembling before him, and let us respond by giving homage, honor, and respect to our Lord and King of Kings. He is sovereign over it all, and he is coming. He is returning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a revelatory God. We thank you that you've renewed the spirit of our minds, that we might be able to receive that revelation. We recognize, Lord, that our sin has clouded our ability to receive your revelation. But you have overcome this horrific effect of our sin, and you renewed the spirit of our mind that we might again receive revelation from you. You are a revelatory God, and it is your heart's desire to give us your revelation. Now we pray, Father, as we have received your revelation, that you will continue through the work of your Spirit, cause us to live according to your revelation. May your truth be the power in our life. May your truth be the air that we breathe. May your truth permeate every part of our being and help us, Lord, to live lives that glorify and honor you in everything we say and we do. And to you alone, we will praise, glorify, and honor. In Christ's name, amen.